As David mentioned in his prayer, we are thinking about those that are grieving this morning. We also think about those who are sick. I saw this morning on the news, saw a list of the five cities that are affected most by the flu that's been going around in Chattanooga and Nashville were two of the top five. And just based on prescriptions being filled and all those sort of things. So be careful on that. Wash your hands more than you used to, and just be aware of that. We know somebody that's been dealing with it, so we are mindful of that, and we pray that we can be safe and be healthy. But we're thankful that you're here today to worship with us this morning on this first day of the week. We are indeed blessed to be where we are, to live where we live, and we know God gives us these blessings. Let's pray together, and then we'll begin our lesson. Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for our lives and thankful for this world that you have created. We know that every day we use things and are blessed in ways that we often take for granted and we don't think about. All of us yesterday lived in houses where we had roofs over our heads, and we had refrigerators and ovens, and we drove in cars, and we had friends and family to talk to, and all the things that we experienced just yesterday are all things that you've given us, and we're thankful that you've made our lives so blessed in that way. We know this morning that there are many people who are hurting, friends and neighbors who have lost children, who've lost other loved ones, and we pray that you give them strength today. We also know there are many affected by the flu that's been going around, and we pray that that can stop spreading and that we can be careful and watch over those who are susceptible to getting that, and we pray that medicine and other things come to those who need them. We're mindful this morning also of those situations around the world that are desperate. We know of the plane crash in Indonesia, and we pray for those families who are hurting. We know there are places where a civil war is taking place, and people are in places of extreme disease and starvation. We pray that you bless their lives and strengthen them, surround them with the things that they need. We know that there are many in the world today that are opposing your son. We know there are many who mock what Jesus did and deny his very existence. And we pray that their efforts be stopped, and that those who know and love the truth will speak out and defend your son and the sacrifice he made for us. He is our Lord and Savior, and we are thankful for him today and praise him for all that he has done for us. Bless our worship today. May all that is done be to your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is the first Sunday of 2015, and I believe it was last week or last Wednesday night we said that you thought of the year 2015 when you were a child and probably thought it would just be like another world altogether. And you probably thought, I never even lived to see 2015, but we are here. And this time of year is also when we're talking about resolutions. And I don't know how that really got started as far as it being just something, a popular topic in our culture, but people talk about New Year's resolutions. I wrote a little bit about that in the bulletin today and talking about plans and goals people have for this year and how they are going to live and things that are going to change. And they usually involve, of course, improving yourself, improving your financial situation, improving your relationships, improving your health, and so on. So all that's good. You could look at anyone and say, don't do that. If you're going to try to improve how you live, that's a good thing. I came across a list. It was actually from an online magazine that deals with finances, but I think all four of these things are good if you're making resolutions this time of year. The first one was resolve to resolve. They said, write down what your goals are. Write down what you want to do. Put it on the refrigerator. Put it somewhere where you're going to see it every day. Remind yourself of that. Maybe tape it to the bathroom mirror. You're going to look at that mirror every morning. And you say, unfortunately, maybe I have to look at that mirror every morning. But we look at that. If there's a note there, there's a few sentences that remind us of our resolutions. That would be helpful. Obviously, putting verses of the Bible in those places are also good for us. Also, be specific. They say to make a resolution, you want to be specific about it. Don't be vague, say, I just want to have better health or whatever. Say how many pounds you're going to lose. And if it's a relationship and you're going to call a parent that you don't talk to that often, write on how many times you're going to do that every week or whatever the things are. Be very specific about it. The third thing they said is keep a log or keep a journal about your resolution. Write it down. Update yourself. Maybe put a thing on your phone that gives you an update. If you're resolving to have a better prayer life, and that you're going to pray at certain times a day, put that in your phone. We get alerts on our phones, and other things remind us of appointments we have, and why not make that part of something you're reminded of on a daily basis? And the fourth thing they had was enlist a friend. Have somebody that knows about your resolution that's going to hold you to it. It's going to remind you about it. Say, hey, how's it going with this situation in your life? And trust somebody to share that with them and create some accountability. And again, that's just somebody giving some suggestions about New Year's resolutions and how to keep them. And again, goals are good, especially how to be a better person and how to treat others better. You've probably noticed, however, as you read the Bible, you've probably seen, maybe you haven't thought of it like a resolution, but there are a lot of people in the Bible that make statements that are resolutions, resolve to do this or that. And what I want us to do for our lesson this morning is look at a few people, three people in the Bible, that made resolutions and said, this is what I'm going to do from this point forward. And I want us to notice a category, a characteristic of each one of these resolutions. Because I think there are statements that all of us could make. Things we could all say and also try to set as a resolution for 2015. First person I want us to think about this morning and a resolution he made is Thomas. Now when I mention the Apostle Thomas, you probably don't have good thoughts. You think of the one that doubted. He has created a nickname over the years, Doubting Thomas, because after the resurrection, he wasn't in the room when Jesus initially appeared, and they said, we've seen him, and he said, I'm not going to believe until I see the nail scars on his hands and see his side and so forth. And he was finally revealed, and Thomas said then that he did believe. But what I want us to focus on is not that part of his life. I want us to focus on something else he said that we don't think about too often with Thomas, is what he said in John chapter 11. John 11 deals with the resurrection of Lazarus, when Jesus had learned about Lazarus' illness and that he was declining, and they said, come to us in the little town of Bethany and save Lazarus. Jesus knew that man. He knew Mary and Martha, his sisters. That was somebody close to him. But we know, to add a little bit of context to that story, in the previous chapter, in John chapter 10, when Jesus was close to Bethany, that same town, they threatened to stone Jesus. Just in the previous chapter, they had threatened to hurt Jesus close to that town of Bethany. So Jesus, in the next chapter, chapter 11, he gets this story, gets message that Lazarus is dying in Bethany. So he said, I want you to come to Bethany. Well, obviously, that would create kind of concern for people. They say, wait a minute, we're going to go to Bethany? Not too long ago, there's a lot of people there that wanted to harm you. And it was there that Thomas spoke up. Really, the only second time that we have a statement from Thomas in the Bible, he speaks up and said, let us go with him. Let us go with Jesus to Bethany so that we may die with him. Now, if we characterize Thomas by that statement, then we would think a lot differently of him than we usually do, doubting Thomas. If we held up that statement, we would say, look at the courage. Look at the conviction. Some say that really that statement isn't very courageous because he should have said, well, if Jesus is with us, we're going to be okay and he's not going to die either. Some look at it as a kind of a faithless statement. And I tend to see it as one of courage. I think it took a lot of courage for Thomas to say, I know those people want to stone you. We heard about it not too long ago, but we're going to go with you. We don't want you to go by yourself. We're going to stand there with you and face whatever may come. Now, we know that at the end of Jesus' life, the apostles scattered. We know that is what happened when Jesus really was being put to death. But here Thomas says, I want to go, we need to go, and if he dies, we die. We're going to die with him. That's a resolution. I mean, essentially, that's somebody making a resolution. Here's what I'm going to do. I want to categorize that. Let's put that in the category of resolving to sacrifice. Thomas made a resolution to sacrifice. And that's a resolution we can all make. Now, the details of your resolution to sacrifice may be quite different. You may resolve to sacrifice financially. You may resolve to sacrifice your time, whatever it is. Thomas made a resolution to sacrifice his life. Came across an article that was written about the signers of the Declaration of Independence. And maybe you've seen this online somewhere. What happened to the men that signed the Declaration of Independence when they were then... The war started, of course, after that, the Revolutionary War, and those men, of course, would be prominent people for the British to find and harass and even put to death. I looked up, researched some of this, what is in this article, and it's not completely accurate. It's not 100%. But I'm going to read it anyway because... In general, these things did happen. The point being in reading this is that after they signed the Declaration of Independence, their lives changed. A lot of these men were very wealthy. A lot of these men were very prominent. And their lives disintegrated. Now again, the details, probably not 100%, but just in overall, in the overall theme, listen to what occurred after the signing. Five signers were captured by the British as traitors and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or the hardships of the Revolutionary War. They signed and they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. What kind of men were they? 24 were lawyers and jurists, 11 were merchants, 9 were farmers and large plantation owners, men of means, well-educated. Carter Braxton of Virginia, a wealthy planter and trader, saw his ships swept from the seas by the British Navy. He sold his home and properties to pay his debts. He died in rags. Thomas McKean was so hounded by the British that he was forced to move his family almost constantly. He served in the Congress without pay, and his family was kept in hiding. His possessions were taken from him, and poverty was his reward. Vandals or soldiers or both looted the properties of Ellery, Clymer, Hall, Walton, Gwinnett, Hayward, Rutledge, and Middleton. The Battle of Yorktown, Thomas Nelson Jr. noted that the British General Cornwallis had taken over the Nelson home for his headquarters. The owner quietly urged General George Washington to open fire. The home was destroyed and Nelson died bankrupt. Francis Lewis had his home and properties destroyed. The enemy jailed his wife and she died within a few months. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she lay dying. Their 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and his grist mill were laid waste. For more than a year, he lived in forests and caves, returning home to find his wife dead, and his children vanished. A few weeks later, he died from exhaustion from a broken heart. Norris and Livingston suffered similar fates. Again, the details are not 100%, but the fact of the matter is they knew that when they signed that piece of paper, the comfort and convenience and their wealth would go away. They made a resolution to disconnect themselves from the British, and that was a sacrifice. They all gave up something in that regard. Sacrifice is something we need to resolve to do. Let us notice a couple of things about sacrifice that I think people miss when they talk about it. First and foremost, sacrifice hurts. Sacrifice hurts. Some people say, I sacrifice, a millionaire gives $1,000 to somebody. I sacrifice. Now you can sacrifice. You gave, and that's good. We need to be generous, and that's good that somebody recognized and gave somebody, but was that really a sacrifice? No, it didn't hurt. And when you start thinking in those terms and thinking of the way things you've done in life and even good causes you've been a part of, you ask yourself, did it hurt? Did it really cost me something? Was I really at a disadvantage or a negative in my life because of this? Did I have to alter, really change my life to do this, to be part of this situation? I think if we made a list of the things we've done in life, I think at times it's hard to find a lot of sacrifices. Having children is a sacrifice. That was a life changer. You know that. And there are a lot of things you can look at and say, yes, that was a sacrifice. I really did sacrifice a lot in that situation, but probably not as often as we think. We talk about the sacrifice of Jesus. That's the ultimate example. Philippians chapter 2 says he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but came to this earth. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. I mean, you can't have a greater sacrifice than someone who knows the joys of heaven and said, I'm going to go to earth. And when I get to earth, I'm not going to be in a castle. I'm not going to live and up on the hill away from everybody else and live a very comfortable life and be waited on by servants and then go back to heaven. Not only did he sacrifice heaven to come here, but then his lifestyle. He had no permanent home once he started his ministry. Jesus said to his disciples there in Matthew chapter 10, he said, if you follow me, remember that the animals have places to live. They live in holes in the ground. Birds live in the nest in the trees. He said, I don't really have an address. That's the kind of life I live. And he said, I didn't come here to be served. I came to serve. Give my life a ransom for many, as a ransom for many. Sacrifice hurts. Well, we need to resolve to sacrifice. Second thing about sacrifice is that probably going to cause others to mock you. See, when you give until it hurts, when you serve somebody till it hurts, when you really sacrifice, you know you're probably going to have people come around and say, you shouldn't do that. You need to think about you. You need to think about your time. You need to think about your energy. You need to think about your situation. You need to make your life better. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, what did they say? He could save others. Why can't he save himself? They were mocking his sacrifice even then. Looking at a man suffering in that way. And we'll make fun of him. Say, he's not real strong now, is he? Sometimes sacrifice causes people to misunderstand what you're doing, and they might make fun of what you're doing or say, you don't need to do that. It happened with Jesus. But the best thing about sacrifice, even though it hurts, and even though some people may mock what you're doing, the best thing about it is the third thing, and that's the fact that it's going to cause others to believe you. But if you say, I'm a Christian, you believe in what's the Bible says, but you never sacrifice anything for it, then that's not very convincing to somebody who's not a Christian. But if you sacrifice in your life, if you give of yourself to the hurts and so on, somebody looks at that and says, wow, they are really committed. Look what they're giving up. Look what they're sacrificing for what they believe in. They just don't talk about it. They actually give up themselves. What did Jesus say? He who comes after me must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. That's a sacrifice. That means I'm not thinking about me, I'm thinking about how to serve the Lord. And that's persuasive to others who are not Christians. Sacrifice hurts. Sacrifice may cause others to mock you, but sacrifice was also going to cause others to believe you. Believe what you believe. Thomas made a resolution to sacrifice. Let's think of somebody else this morning that made a resolution. Let's think of Joshua. When I talk about people in the Bible that made resolutions, you may have thought about Joshua immediately. Probably the first one that comes to mind in the Old Testament, at the end of the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 24, they made that famous statement, "Friends, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He said, people, you have to make a choice. And he listed some of the gods that were out there, the common of the day. He said, you can worship them, you can worship the Lord. He said, you have to decide. See, Joshua understood that everybody makes a choice. He said, I'm not going to make that decision for you. I'm not going to pull you kicking and screaming into worshiping God. And that's the same with all of you this morning. You make the decisions related to Jesus in your own life. Joshua said, you have to choose what you're going to do regarding Jesus. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Because what you do is not going to affect what I do. The decisions I make for my family affect us. And that's what I'm concerned with. Obviously, he was encouraging them to serve God, of course. He wanted them to. He pleaded with them to do it. But he said, I'm going to control what I can control. And what I can control is my household. So that resolution of Joshua is a resolution to lead. That's how I want to categorize that resolution. Thomas was a resolution to sacrifice when he said, we're going to go to Bethany and we'll die with Jesus. Joshua was saying, I'm going to resolve to lead, be a leader. People debated for a long time whether leaders are born that way or whether leaders are made or trained to be leaders. Can you take somebody and train them to be a leader? People are just naturally leaders. Well, I've seen both in my life. That's not very scientific, study, but just by observation and people I've known and met, I'm sure the same is true with you. We see some people and you just say, that's a leader. They walk into a room and they're not bossy. They're not obnoxious. They're just leaders. You kind of rally around them. They're inspiring. They're organized. They know how to get from A to B to C and so on. They just have that, whatever that is. But I've also seen other people that didn't start off as leaders, but they had good coaches. They had good mentors and people in their life that kind of drew it out of them and helped them to be leaders. And they succeeded in life that way. But Joshua here in the Bible, he's talking about his family and he's talking about spiritual things. So we're thinking this morning not about how to be a great leader really in the world, which is fine. We're talking about being a leader at home, a spiritual leader. Is that type of person born that way or are they trained to be like that? The Bible teaches people how to be spiritual leaders in their families. And there's a lot about that for husbands, for wives, in relation to their children. The question then is, well, How do you be a spiritual leader in your home? The simple answer, of course, is do what the Bible tells you to do. But more, maybe specifically along those lines, first of all, make sure your words and your actions match. You may not be a natural leader, but I think we can do a good job of making sure our words and our actions match at home. It's not very good for children to hear mom say one thing and dad does something else. For dad to say one thing, mom does something else. Or for dad to say one thing and dad to do something else. Mom to say one thing and mom to do something else. We have to give children credit. They see, they notice a lot more than we give them credit for at times. And what you say and do is what they think is right because your mom and your dad and your attitude about something, when you say that's good and that's bad, is what they're going to say is good and bad. We see this all the time. And just having your words and your actions match go a long way in being a good leader at home. Joshua just didn't say, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, and then he went and did something else. He followed it up. He did it. It wasn't just words. It wasn't just a bumper sticker that he made and said, oh, this sounds good. His words and his actions matched. Second thing to think about in terms of being a spiritual leader is that, you know, leaders are not dictators. The Bible tells us that in Ephesians chapter 5. When it begins, a passage about husbands treating their wives and how wives treat their husbands. In the beginning of chapter 6, how children obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. At the beginning of all of that, the very first verse that begins that whole section, Paul said, submit to one another in the Lord. Each one. Everybody. Submit to one another. Then he gives details about how husbands submit, how wives submit, and how children submit. But the thesis, the main point, the umbrella that covered that whole passage was submit to one another. That doesn't sound like a dictator. Dictators don't submit to anybody. Dictators say, my way or the highway. Dictators say, you're going to do what I want you to do. I don't care about what you think. I don't care about where you came from. I don't care about how you're feeling today or any of those things. I say it and you do it. That's not a leader. That type of thing just creates resentment. You'll despise somebody that acts that way. If a parent is that way, then all children are trying to do is find the quickest way out of that situation. And they'll talk about mom and dad when they're 50 years old, talking about the way they were when they were growing up and they were 8 years old, and this is what mom did, this is what dad did, and I resent them today because of it. Being a dictator is different than disciplining your children. Don't misunderstand. Those are different things. Discipline, correction, do this, don't do that because it's right. That's not about being a dictator. That's just being responsible. Leaders are dictators. The Bible says, Ephesians 5, you submit to one another. Everybody submits to the Lord, ultimately. Leaders are servants. All good leaders are servants, first and foremost. The third thing about being a good leader, you say, how do I resolve to be a leader? I have to make sure my words and my actions match. I understand that that doesn't mean I'm just a dictator. The third thing is, you have to admit your faults. All good leaders know they can stand up and say, this is what I did and it was wrong. Didn't do it right, should have done it differently. James chapter 5 says, confess your sins to one another. And he doesn't make any distinctions about who needs to do that. So even the leaders have to do that from time to time to say, I was wrong. Somebody's not willing to do that. Somebody just doesn't have that part of their character. They're not going to be trusted. They're not going to have people rally around what they're interested in. Thomas made a resolution to sacrifice. Joshua made a resolution to be a spiritual leader. The last person I want us to look at and think about this morning, and then we'll be finished, is the Apostle Paul. He made a lot of resolutions. We can look at a lot of things that he wrote, a lot of things from his own life, and say, there's a resolution, and there's another one, and there's another one. He made a lot of statements of saying, this is who I am, and this is what I'm going to do. He talked a lot about himself for the good of us, to teach us, to help us. But I want us to think about one that Terry read earlier before we went to Sunday school in 2 Timothy chapter 4. When he said, I have fought the good fight, this is sort of a resolution in reverse. He's looking back on a lifelong resolution, at least a resolution from when he met the Lord, so to speak, on the road to Damascus. He said, I have fought the good fight. Well, if he looked back and he said that about his life, then that means somewhere in the past he started with that resolution that he was going to fight the good fight. Because he was able to look back and say, I did it. I accomplished that. What is that resolution? I have fought the good fight, or I'm going to fight the good fight. I think that's a resolution to defend. I'm going to defend. Thomas, I'm going to sacrifice. Joshua, I'm going to lead. Paul says, I'm going to defend. I have fought the good fight. It's a good fight. There are good fights. Not a good fight for you to hit somebody and break their nose. It's a bad fight. Not a good fight, screaming, yelling, arguing, all those kinds of things, and hurt feelings and all that. That's not a good fight. That's not a way to do things. But Paul said he fought a good fight. He didn't beat anybody up. He didn't abuse anybody physically and all of that. What do you mean by I fought the good fight? Well, it means I defended. I defended. I cared. I was engaged in the moment, in the situation. I protected. Those are all similar things. He said, when I was living my life, I was in the ring. I was in the moment. I was fighting the good fight. I was fighting for faith, defending the cause. Defend, when we're presented with those situations to defend, it doesn't mean belittle or hate or abuse or mock or turn our nose up at somebody. It just means we defend, or we have to defend. Protect, care, engage. What needs to be defended in 2015? What are some things where we can fight a good fight and say this is what needs to be defended? I think we've seen over and over for the last several years, particularly in 2014, that a biblical marriage needs to be defended. Saw just this past week, you may have seen the same thing. I believe it was in the Wall Street Journal. First time in American history, less than half of children are being raised in a family, in a house, where biological mother and biological father are living with them. 47%. So, that is a minority. Mom and dad together raising children in the same house. Every other thing you can think of is the majority. Every other scenario. I'm sympathetic to situations where single mothers have to raise children. I know there are great people that do very well, that come from non-traditional situations. They're in have-to situations. Sometimes due to poor decisions in their life, sometimes because of things that have happened that they had no control over, but had to make do in their family situation. I'm sympathetic to those situations. I know you are as well. But those are the exceptions. What the Bible said about marriage is one man, one woman for life. And Jesus talked about divorce. Remember what he said. He said, remember the beginning and how marriage was supposed to be. The man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. They should become one flesh. That was the first thing he said when somebody asked him about divorce. He said, let's think about what marriage is. Let's think of the fact that that was never part of the plan in the first place. The second answer dealt more specifically with how you deal with the divorce. Basically, first of all, marriage in the original plan was one man, one woman for life. That is a shrinking situation in America. And now in a time where it's as low as it's ever been. So we need to defend what the Bible says about marriage. Secondly, something that we've seen also over the last several years is we need to defend our respect for authority. There are a lot of people that have jobs and situations in life that have a level of authority. Sometimes you don't think about it, but they do. And once upon a time, anybody older than you, that was the minimum requirement for somebody being in authority, was the fact they were older than you. That's all they had to be. You listened to them. You respected them. You said, yes, sir, no, sir. Yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. That's all. It didn't matter who they were, what job they had. They could have the lowest job you could think of. But if they were older, that's all that mattered. You respected that. Well, that's gone away. And so the respect level shrinks. It's shrunk to certain types of jobs people have. If you have a certain job, if you live in a certain place, if you're a certain status, well then I'll respect you as somebody having authority on whatever level, whatever situation. Now it's shrunk to, I don't know what's left. I don't know who deserves authority anymore. Teachers are now not rarely considered people of authority anymore. They are disrespected constantly, all the time. Told they don't have any clue what they're doing, have no idea. Police officers, firemen, the list goes on and on. Very little respect for their authority. It's happening daily. Maybe in 2015 we defend that respect for that authority. These aren't perfect people. We're just talking about simple respect and how that simple respect creates better communities, safer places. The last thing to defend this year, when Paul, thinking about Paul making that resolution to defend, the last thing this morning is to defend Jesus. We read in the Bible that those that didn't, those that were with him for years, and when the time came for him to be killed, he was not defended. Peter was standing around the fire, and they said, aren't you one of those men that was with him? And he says, I don't know who you're talking about. Aren't you one of those? I don't know who you're talking about. Hey, weren't you one of those? And he got really mad about it. He said, no, I'm really not one of those men. There are a lot of people in the Bible that didn't defend Jesus, and there's people every day that don't defend Jesus. And we can't be silent about that. If Christians won't defend Jesus, then obviously nobody else is going to defend Jesus. Defend his existence. Defend what he taught. And defend what he said he's going to do later, which is come back and have us all stand before him at judgment. We have to defend Jesus every day. The Bible says that we're faithful until death, we'll receive the crown of life. At the end of all of our services, we offer an opportunity for someone to become a Christian. Your confession, if that is your decision, is the greatest resolution you'll make when you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's the confession, the Bible makes that clear, it's something we continue to make. It's not just a one-time statement, but the rest of our lives, we confess our faith in Christ. You may need to do that for the first time today. We'll baptize you. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, for the forgiveness of your sins. You may just need prayer. And if it's something that's on your heart, something that's a burden to you this morning, we can also assist you and encourage you, pray for you. if that is your need. Whatever it is, we encourage you to come now while we stand and sing.